Happy Father's Day.
Hey, man.
Yeah, kind of Sam.
No Father's Day sermon, sorry. I'm a slave to the medical preacher. Amen. It is great to be together. It's great to be your father. I enjoy it. Well, I think last year I used up my gift bank, if you will. But this year I shouldn't get any more gifts. I don't know if any other dads do that. You get a big gift and then you kind of say it's for all these other things. It's a good technique. I recommend it. Luke 9, we're going to read a fair bit this morning. I know the women may be a little tired late night last night. Men may be tired, haven't looked after the kids last night. Amen. 36 verses. I have a PowerPoint, so that'll help keep everyone awake in the Lord. Luke 9, everyone there? Verse 1. It says, when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. What then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see. The apostles returned and reported to Jesus what they had done. And he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food from all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he said to them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. We'll stop right there. It's a great section of the Bible, probably a section of the Bible many of us have read numerous times, especially the section about discipleship. And you've studied the Bible with a lot of people, and you've heard it over and over and over again. And there's many good things in here. This text is one of these texts that we can preach on over multiple weeks and get lots of different things out of it. From the urgency of the mission, as Jesus sends the disciples out, the apostles out, and he tells them, don't take anything with you. All right? He sends them out, no staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no extra shirt. If someone welcomes you, stay there, talk to them about the kingdom. If not, move on. And it's a great illustration, I think, for us of just the urgency of the mission. All right? That Jesus was very focused on these guys and to get out, spread the news, and then they obviously come back. The feeding of the 5,000 is a great miracle that has many layers to it. Right? The disciples return tired from being focused on the mission, and they return and they don't really care about the crowds of people who are already following. Just kind of an interesting point. You become very mission focused sometimes, but lose sight of one another and not actually care about one another. They wanted Jesus to send them away instead of meeting their needs, and Jesus tells them, you've got to. The command that we have to not only go out into the lost world, as we see there, but also take care of one another and meet one another's needs. Many great things as they discuss who Jesus really is, and Jesus helps them to understand the big picture of who he really is, and that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised. And then, of course, the great story of the Transfiguration. We're going to look at this text this morning, but we're really just going to focus on one aspect of it. It gets bookmarked in our section, in the beginning and the end. We have Herod there in the beginning having a little conversation about who is this guy. Who is this? He's hearing things from the crowds, and some of them are saying, oh, it's John the Baptist, another prophet. You know, but John, Herod is wondering, who is it? Can't be John the Baptist, because I chopped his head off. All right? And then that's pretty confident that it's not that guy. You know, but it, you know, the text, interesting there, closes out with Herod wanting to see him. Just kind of an interesting thing. Herod chopped off the head of the man who was a forerunner of Jesus, and yet he's also still a little bit curious about who this guy is. And the text ends where we stopped reading there in verse 36, with the disciples having seen Jesus' glory, but yet they're not going to tell anyone yet about what they've seen and the fullness of who Jesus really is. You know, we're going to focus on that question this morning, of who Jesus really is. We're going to compare Herod and Peter, two men who had interactions with Jesus, our contemporaries of Jesus, who see him, who hear about him, who know what he's doing, but who obviously are on very different ends of the spectrum of following. Herod and Peter, amen? So that question of who is this? Who is this man? It's a question, interesting enough, that still rages even today. Right? Still rages today. The world still debates very, very, sometimes nicely, most of the time not so nicely, of who Jesus really is. Yeah. All right? There's many, many different theories on it, but the reality is what we see in the Bible, that alone is true. People coming up with different ideas, these purely prophets 600 years after the fact, should raise some red flags on us. People who figured out closer than, who are more confident than those who are eyewitnesses, that should raise red flags in our minds. We've got to look at the scriptures to really understand who Jesus really is. And again, we're going to compare these two men, Herod and Peter. All right, again, both in our text, they're seeing things. They want to see things. They're asking questions. Herod asks a question. Peter answers the question. Who is Jesus? A very interesting thing. Let's move forward here. Maybe. Actually, before we get there, they give you a test. All right? You've already done this test. Ask you, don't yell at the answer, okay? Don't ruin it for everyone else. You've already done this one. There's another one later on that I'm pretty sure you probably haven't done. But the test is this idea about how, as humans, we have the ability to see something in front of us and yet miss something entirely else that's also right there in front of us. Anyone ever had this happen? You know, yesterday I went with the Cram boys to the final Saints game. They're like die-hard Saints fans, right? Saints, third from last again. Not such a great year. But after the game, Josh was very kind. He brought me his ball-based scarf. And so I went home, and I'm at the train station waiting for the train home, and I'm on the phone talking to Michelle, and a semi kind of crazy guy comes up to me, sees I have the Saints scarf on, and proceeds to interrupt my phone conversation, demanding to know the result. So I gave him the result that the Saints won, right? That they beat through Mantle, right? Is that correct, right? In the Freemasons, I knew the Melbourne, and so I told him the score, and he just lost it. He could not believe that the Saints had just beaten Fremantle. And so I'm on the phone with Michelle, so I'm like, clearly this is being agitated. Something we got to go with my wife. And talk to this guy a little bit. And so get out my phone, I open up the AFL app, I show him the score. Right? I show him the result. He's still dismissive. He's making a bit of a scene at this point on platform 12 or something else. And so, I can tell you, man, I was there. Here's the score on my phone. He's like, which way to the stadium? I'm like, not that way. He goes, okay, thanks. He takes off. My eyewitness testimony, not sufficient for me. The confirmation from the iPhone, not going to do it. He still wasn't believing what he was seeing. And we have a tendency to do this. We laugh at the extreme examples of that guy. But the reality is oftentimes when we look at things and we just don't really see everything we're supposed to see. Right? So this is a test on inattentive blindness. And then, you guys ready? All right. There's no sound, so don't worry. That we're pursuing with all of our heart, we'll miss an obvious thing that passes right in front of us. Something that's clear as day, makes everything you laugh, and it happens to think, how did I miss that? And that's why they say don't talk on the phone and people are hands-free while driving. Think about something else. That's a different thing. Ask them how to do that. But a very interesting thing, and I think sometimes spiritually we have this problem. The scriptures are so clear about who Jesus is. The reminders that we hear in our lives as we go to church, and every Sunday, Wednesday, we have 5 times every day, read the Bible every day, interacting with disciples. But so often we're around him, we hear so much about him, but we don't really see him as he needs to be seen. Because we become consumed with other things. And when I think about Herod in this text, I often get puzzled. How come men like Herod or even the Pharisees, teachers of the law, religious people, how could you see the things you saw him do and not have faith? How could you hear an endless stream of rumors over 3 years of a man doing things that have never been done before and not doing them hidden away in his own little corner of the world, but doing them in open places? beating 5,000 men. I mean, it would have been maybe double that, they think, with women and children. In the middle of the wilderness, out there in the desert, around there, plenty of witnesses. Raising people from the dead. Healing people with any kind of diseases. Well-known occurrences like the demon-possessed man we talked about 2 weeks ago. Solving these things. How could you see all these things but not actually really see? It's a very interesting thing, and I think sometimes we can be like Herod in our lives. Right? We can see something right in front of us, but just fail to actually appreciate what it is that we've just witnessed. And I think there's a danger in us with the scriptures if we approach Jesus in that way. And there's a greater danger, I think, for those who are non-Christians. If you're visiting today, I really want to plead with you to be aware of this. So often we live in a world we hear lots of things about Jesus. I mean, lots of people who have many strong opinions about Jesus. Have you ever read the Bible? No. That's kind of interesting. Formulated all these ideas and this viewpoint and these very strong convictions about what someone is or is not, but don't even actually look at the most obvious evidence right in front of us. And I think we've got to help people. Help people we're reaching out to really look and see what is clear as day in front of us. You know, I think one of the things that really hinders us in this is the spiritual blindness. Alright? Turn to Matthew 13.
Come on, Sam.
You guys with me? You've already seen that. Take heart. I have another one coming. Matthew 13, we'll pick up there in verse 13. Disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, why do you speak in parables? He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And then is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. But his people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal. Scary passage. Scary passage. It talks about people who see, but don't really see. Who hear, but don't really hear. And when I read this text this week, I thought, man, that's Herod. He's a man of great wealth, great power, respected by some people. Not within his own family, he killed a few of them. You know, but man, he had a lot. He had a lot together. Powerful politician. But kind of belonging to Jesus. King of Kings right there in his midst. Living amongst him. There, day after day, in and out of the city in which Herod lived. I think, why is that? And I think, you know, this text here tells us. Great text out of Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament, a warning as Jesus is telling his disciples, this is the reality, that there is a condition in men's heart where our hearts become calloused. They become hardened, numb, apathetic, unable to feel. And the cause of that, what the scriptures in the Old Testament tell us over and over and over, is pride, arrogance. Right, look at a few of these. 2 Chronicles 36. Turn here, I'll read it. It says, Zedekiah was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evils in the eyes of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart. It would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Then another powerful man, Zedekiah. What does the Bible say about him is that his heart became calloused. Why? Because he was stiff-necked. Why? Because he was proud. He would not turn to God. Would not listen to the word of God, even with a prophet right there in front of him trying to share it. Just unable, unwilling to hear. And pride has that ability to make us miss the obvious thing right in front of us. Psalm 17, verse 10, it says, they close up their calloused hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. In arrogance and callousness, side by side, hand in hand together in the Bible. Right? This feeling in our hearts of not feeling, not being moved, going to church, having D times, having quiet times, having Bible studies maybe, and just no longer feeling moved by the scriptures. And a warning bell should go off in your head. And it might be coming proud. Because we look at people like Herod and we think, oh, never me. I don't know. Maybe me. Right, Psalm 73. It says, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Again, what's put side by side with callousness is pride, is arrogance. And also what's added into the mix is just the wickedness. And to understand, you know, I think this is one of the reasons why God repeatedly warns us of the seriousness of sin. Yeah. We know the scriptures in our minds that don't let our hearts become sinful because it gets hardened by sin.
Yeah.
And that's that callousing that sin does. But we flirt with sin. We tolerate it. We put up with it in our lives. And then we wonder why unbelief begins to creep in. Why we don't see the obvious things ahead of us. Why we look at other people and we think, man, what are they drinking? To be so zealous for God. We don't realize that the problem is not them, it's us. It's what we're drinking. And we're drinking in wickedness and it's hardening our hearts and it's deadening us. And it's making us callous. So we're becoming proud and we're not having the same fire we once had. Psalm 119 says, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in them all. That's a great contrast there on David. A great contrast. He looks at the world, he sees many people who are wicked, they're arrogant, they do whatever, and it says their hearts are callous, but David's fighting not to have that. He delights in God's law. Daniel 5:20. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar right before he gets humbled, it says, when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne. Again, the challenge is I put these scriptures before you to really look at your heart. Callousness, apathy, desensitized, are these things that are going on in your heart? Are you moved? Do you delight in God's law? Do you delight in it? Do you hunger for it? Do you wake up wanting to dig into the scripture? If we allow pride to take root, then we end up like people like Aaron. Seeing but not really seeing. Interested. I mean, Herod's interested on some level. He's not going to go beyond that. Interesting enough, where we started there in Matthew 13 on this slide, right smack in the middle of the parable of the sower, Jesus quotes this passage out of Isaiah. So he said the parable in parable form. Disciples ask him, why are you doing this? This is unclear to a lot of people. He explains why he does it, because of the hardness of hearts. And then he proceeds to explain the parable. And as he explains the parable, again, it's all the reasons why people don't get it. Why people don't understand who Jesus really is and what his real task really is. You know, there's the people who are like the seed that falls on the path. They don't really understand. They're too lazy to look at it. Can't be bothered to invest the time to seek. Maybe they think they have it all figured out. Maybe they think, just in themselves, they have sufficient knowledge, sufficient understanding. Which is very interesting, because from an eternal perspective, in God's perspective, point of view, a finite creature thinking they figured everything out, it's laughable.
That's wrong.
It's laughable. You have to wonder, how would God feel about some of the debates over Jesus that happened today? People that lived 2,000 years plus, having very little knowledge of the reliable evidence he's given us in the scriptures, having very, very, very certain convictions about who Jesus is. It's just the arrogance, not bothering to look. I think that's the seed that falls. Then you have the rocky, you know, ones who the seed falls and it grows for a little bit, but there's no depth. Very shallow in the thinking. Probably, again, just kind of lazy in terms of the approach, and so they never get the depth of this. Of course, the ones who fall amongst the weeds, the thorns, I think that's really like that gorilla video. We become so focused on other things, we begin to lose sight of the one that's passed in front of us. Like, that's the one we gotta be on our guard at this church. That's the one we gotta be mindful of. Real time. A man like Herod sits back, who is this guy? Let me go see. He doesn't have a good seat. Does he really care? Focused on other things. Life is good. And a lot of times for us, we get caught up pursuing wealth. We get worried about our material possessions. And we really, our gaze that needs to be fixed on Jesus gets distracted on the other things. And he passes out Sunday after Sunday. Day after day. And he says, we don't see what is crystal clear in front of us. And then what's interesting, back in Luke 9, let's turn back there.
What's that?
I love how Luke does this here. Out of Herod's mouth comes the question, who is this? And then what does Luke drop in there? He drops in the feeding of the 5,000. Which, interesting enough, aside from the resurrection, is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. Pretty interesting. Not actually very, it's a spectacular miracle. You think, raising someone from the dead, Lazarus, that's pretty good. There's something about this miracle that really should have resonated with you. They really should have understood as they heard it, miracle we're all very familiar with, but there's lots of things in this miracle that should scream out to us. There's the obvious idea of you're familiar with the Exodus story in the Old Testament of the Israelites passing in the wilderness. That phrase, remote place, there in verse 12, actually literally is just desert. And so here's God in the desert giving his people bread. And John connects that right off the bat, tells the people, look, you got to realize Jesus is, that he is the bread of life. He's the bread that's come down from heaven. And I think that's one of the reasons why this miracle is in there, because that's such a powerful story from the old that so many of his hearers should have been familiar with, and they should have connected the dots as they saw this miracle. I think the greater one is this idea that, you know what? Jesus is the Messiah, because that's the right answer that Peter gives. And one of the things they all were waiting for was this messianic king. So many of the pictures in the Old Testament, and all the scriptures are up there on that, you can go read them. So many of these pictures of the end paint this picture of an incredible party. A wedding feast. A wedding feast unlike any feast we've ever seen. Where God himself is there with his people celebrating and eating. And many commentators think that, the feeding of the 5,000 is the first taste of that. God with his people providing more than enough. Not just giving them each enough. No. 12 basketfuls left over. More than enough. More than they can possibly all eat. Abundant provision for his people. And the Jews of Jesus' day should have seen that. And Luke puts it there right after the question, because here's your answer, Herod. Here it is. The messianic banquet, the one that inaugurates, brings in the kingdom of God. It's happening. And it's happening right now. Many people think, how did Peter get it? Because Peter connected those things. Jesus takes the disciples back and privately asks them, who do the crowd say I am? They've rattled off, they've heard all the rumors as well. But then he turns to Peter, who do you say? Who do you say?
Yeah.
Messiah. He realizes, he knows who it is, but interestingly enough, how does Jesus follow up with them? He tells Peter, don't tell anyone. You figured it out. Herod's trying to figure it out. He's not going to get it. He's trying to see, and he's not going to see. The crowd, the other interesting thing about feeding the 5,000 is one of the only miracles where the crowd gives no response. Do they even know where all that food came from? You just think Jesus, like Santa, has a massive bag. You pull anything out of it, it's always enough. They're there, but they're not really, they don't really get it. But then Peter gets it. He's like, oh man, it's like kind of the climax of all the Gospels, this point of Jesus, you're the Messiah. We read it and you think, yeah, I need to finish that already. Try to put yourself in their position. They all build up to that, and Peter gets the right answer, and the response is, don't tell him. That's perplexity, right? And we know the reason is because, yes, Peter was right. Jesus is the Messiah. But even Peter's picture of what that entailed wasn't as clear as it needed to be. Luke is much kinder than some of the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers, as Jesus begins to explain more fully, yes, I'm the Messiah, but you know what? I'm also going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. And at that point, the other gospels, Peter interrupts, tries to stop Jesus. Jesus calls him Satan, puts him back in his place. Kind of clarify things, right? But Luke is a little bit more kind. He doesn't bring that all in the forefront. But we know that that isn't Peter's. Yes, he sees Jesus. Yes, he's familiar with one aspect of Jesus, and that's him being the Messiah. But he doesn't have the complete picture. He doesn't really fully understand. And I think this really is the challenge for us as disciples. We get a picture of Jesus, amen? Yeah. Just like Peter, but it's not the full picture.
Yeah.
The full picture of who Jesus really is massive.
Yeah, come on.
That's number two. Amen. You get there. Transfiguration. And we see this even more so in the Transfiguration, right? They go up on the mountain. It's kind of an interesting text. They're there on the mountain, and it says the disciples are sleepy. They're kind of dozing off. Peter comes up with this brilliant idea. Let's build all these booths. I think maybe it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. But the reality is, Peter's inability to see Jesus how he really is comes out clearly. Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah side by side. Peter sees them, but he views them on even level. Right? Understand that? He sees them on even level. He sees Moses, he sees Elijah, and he sees Jesus. And he begins to speak, and the text says, as Peter was speaking, a cloud enveloped the mountain. Wouldn't that be nice if when you begin to say something that's wrong, that happens? The light's just kind of dim. Cloud gets thicker. I think Peter's voice probably would have kind of trailed down. Let me build a bridge. Then the voice resounds. This is my son. Listen to him. Moses being the law, Elijah the prophets. And then they're awesome. They're there with Jesus. But you know what? You got to listen to Jesus. And they didn't fully get there. Didn't fully understand that. I think that's why God had him be quiet. Second test. Amen. You guys ready?
Yeah.
All right. So look at the first. See how you do. Important because of the demands that Jesus lays on us. These texts, like in Luke 9, of the cost of following Jesus, what if he is a disciple? What does he got to do? He got to deny self. Be willing to die, literally. You got to follow him, not yourself. You follow him. You got to be willing to lose your life, sacrifice your life, give it up. Not live a self-centered life, but live a Christ-centered life. Not allowing shame about Jesus or shame about his word to get in your heart. lofty. But again, if our viewpoint of Jesus is low, if we only view him as a teacher, if we only view him as a good prophet, then these demands can be burdensome. But if we really see him as Peter and then saw him on the mountain, then this is not a burden. Then this makes sense. Because if he does have all authority, if he really is the King of Kings, if he really is the Lord of Lords, if he really is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, if he really is the Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the King of Kings, the one that's the line of Judah, you know, the root of Jesse, if he is all these things, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the source of all creation, the one through whom God made everything to see, if he really is that, him asking this of us is fully logical.
Yeah.
It's a no-brainer. But again, I think so often our viewpoint of God is so low. Our perspective of who Jesus is partial. And we like him as our Redeemer, as a Messiah, as someone who saves us from sin, but we don't really like the idea of him as Lord. Mm-hmm. Master. One who every person, every creation, will get down on their knees in the end and mouth the words, Jesus. One who raises the dead simply because he is. That's authority.
Yep.
We respond like that. Oh, we're awestruck before our King. Again, the disciples, they got it with time. They began to see him appear and appear. The challenge for us is to never lose that gaze. All right, turn with me here as we close out. One of my favorite passages.
Yeah, cut, Sam.
You hear the kids ready to come in this room. 2 Corinthians 3 there in verse 14, it says, but their minds remain dull. But to this day the same veil remains in the old covenant is ripped. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. However, anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Great passage, but also a scary passage. It talks about religious people who, even to this day, as they hear the scriptures, they hear Moses being read, they hear the stories, they hear the Bible, so the veil covers their hearts. Doesn't really get in how it's supposed to be. They don't really see it as clearly as they're supposed to see. Then that could be us. It says only when someone turns to the Lord. That idea of turning your whole life and surrendering and submitting to him. Looking to him for salvation, looking to him for everything. Allowing him to direct life. It says only then is that veil taken away. And then what happens is amazing. It says then we're transformed with an ever-increasing glory. Idea of our lives are changed, not when we like take the white knuckle approach and start, you know, forcing ourselves into behavior modification. No, it's when we really see Jesus as he is. When we really see him in the full picture of his glory. Not some partial picture, not some misinformed picture that's more informed by the world than the scriptures. But when we really see him as he is, our lives radically change. If your life isn't radically changing, I appeal to you, get back in the scriptures. Get back in the scriptures. If you've been a disciple 10 years, 20 years, you feel like, man, I'm not changing. I've grown apathetic. My love for God has grown cold. I fall asleep during sermons. Man, I can't even. I'm not zealous how I used to be. Because you're not really focused on Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
We've got to get back.
Come on.
To be a people who really gaze upon his glory and then we change. And then we reflect that glory to the lost world that so desperately needs Jesus.
Yeah.
Who is he? He's Jesus.
Yeah.
What does that mean? That entails a lot. Let's be a people that dig in the scriptures.